Today's scripture will be from Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that has before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and it is for his generation who considered that he was cut off of our land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth.
This morning, let's keep that reading in the forefront of our mind as we turn our attention now to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Those who have been in the Wednesday afternoon class know that the book of 1 Peter was written to Christians who were suffering for their faith. They were suffering through no fault of their own. They are simply choosing to follow one that the world has rejected, one who had suffered for them, and now it was their turn to suffer for him. Suffering poses serious challenges to one's faith. And so this epistle is written to instruct and encourage these Christians to remain faithful. In a section of the book that starts in chapter 2 and goes into chapter 3, Peter is discussing the role of submission that Christians are to have to different people in their lives. Even though they're going through suffering, they still have to submit. They have to submit to governing leaders. Slaves have to submit to masters. Spouses have to submit in one way or another to one another. But right here in the middle of this discussion, it seems as if the Apostle Peter has taken a break and he has taken us aside and he holds up Jesus as an example of enduring suffering. And that's the passage we're going to read now, and that's the passage we're going to study from as we prepare our minds to partake the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This paragraph that we've just read, it may seem as if it has been inserted out of place, but I want to suggest to you that it is really the theological center of the whole book of 2 Peter. It is showing us Jesus as our example. He is the basis. He is the model that we are to use, that we are to follow regarding our living, regarding our conduct in all matters, including when we are suffering. Now, Peter was well acquainted with our Lord's suffering. He saw it firsthand. He's going to go on to say in chapter 5 and verse 1 of this book, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter, you witnessed that? You saw that? Yes, I did. Could you tell us about it? No, I won't. It's interesting. If anyone was qualified to go into the details to tell us about the suffering of Jesus, it certainly would be one of the apostles. It would be Peter. But Peter doesn't do that in the passage here. Instead, he relies very heavily on Isaiah 53 that we had read for us just a moment ago. The Old Testament scriptures are quoted quite a bit in the book of 1 Peter, indicating to us that it was likely written to Jewish Christians. So we're going to rely heavily on that passage that Gabe read for us just a moment ago as we go forward and look verse by verse here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and we're going to look at the example of our Lord's suffering. In verse 21, "For to this you were called." Don't be surprised that you're suffering. Don't be shocked that some strange thing is happening to you. Chapter 4, verse 12, those are his exact words. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." No, Christ has suffered for us. He calls us to follow him, and part of that is taking up our cross. It's our turn now to suffer for him. So don't think that it's strange. But instead, look to Jesus, who suffered for us and left us an example. Now, one word there in verse 21 is very important. That's what we're building on in this study, that Jesus is our example. The word example here is translated from the Greek word hupogrammos, which is a compound word, hupo meaning under and grammos meaning to write. And what it was is it was a tablet, or it was an original copy that those who were learning how to write would put their parchment over it and would trace the letters and learn how to write. Now, the picture up here, obviously, is not one of those ancient tablets because these are English letters for the English alphabet, but the same principle exists. Here you have a piece of wood, and these figures are carved into the wood, and you put a piece of paper over it, or perhaps you just take the stylus, and you go through and you learn how to make those letters. And Peter says that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Our Lord's suffering is set before us as an outline for us to copy, as a standard for us to imitate, as a blueprint for us to follow regarding the way that we are to respond to suffering. Yes, Jesus addresses this. The gospel tells us how we are to live when we are suffering. But I want to pause right here and step out of this pinpoint discussion of suffering and look at a bigger picture. How is it that you and I are to learn how to live as Christians? How is it that you and I can learn how to live the way Christ wants us to live? And it is really this simple. We go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we lay our lives down on top of that example, and we trace away. That example of Jesus, the way he lived, the way he thought, the way he acted, the way he reacted, the way he spoke, we're to trace over that. That's how we are to live. I say it's that simple, but yet we'll be doing that for the rest of our lives and never get it perfectly. But here's what Peter is saying. Jesus is the example of suffering. There's something here that we need to learn from him. What do we know about this suffering? We know that it was unjust suffering because Jesus was innocent. Verse 22 is actually a quotation of Isaiah 53 and at verse 9, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his life." Now, this is true of our Lord's entire life, but the context here is his experiences on the cross, his suffering. And the point is that Jesus was innocent. These Christians could be saying, you know, I'm not doing anything wrong. I haven't broken any law. I'm not a malicious criminal. But yet I'm being treated like one. I haven't done anything wrong. Remind you of something we studied in the 9:30 hour? Yes. I haven't done anything wrong. Well, guess what? Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Jesus was sinless. He was innocent of all those charges. And yet he willingly suffered for you and for me. What happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago that we take the time every Sunday to remember, to commemorate, was the greatest act of injustice that this world will ever No. And I don't say that lightly, because this world has known its share of injustices. And coming down to even today, there are injustices aplenty, but none of them ever involved a sinless man, except this one. Jesus was perfect. There was no sin. There was no deceit found in His mouth. There was no guilt there, but He suffered. He suffered. Look at verse 23. I believe verse 23 really is the focal point of this section, these verses here. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He was suffered, He did not threaten. How is it that you and I are supposed to behave and act and react when we're suffering? Here it is right here. Here's the pattern. Put the paper down. Trace over this. When you're reviled, you don't answer back. When you suffer, when you're beaten, you don't strike back. Why? Because that's the way Jesus acted. That's the way He handled this situation. When He was reviled. The word reviled in the original language means to reproach, to rail at, to hurl abuse at someone. They were mocking Him. They were making fun of Him. They were yelling at Him relentlessly. And how did Jesus respond? Oh, yeah? Well, let me tell you. No. Jesus didn't say a word. He didn't utter a word in response. In Matthew chapter 27, this amazed Pilate, remember? Matthew chapter 27, verses 12 through 14. And while He was being accused by the chief priests and elders, He answered nothing. Then Pilate said to Him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But He answered him, "Not one word," so that the governor marveled greatly. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. He did not return evil for evil. I want you to think about that. He did not return evil for evil. If you would turn with me over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is perhaps the most practical chapter in all the Bible, which is interesting considering it's found in one of the most theologically deep books of the Bible. But yet, here's this very practical chapter, verses 17 through 19. Romans chapter 12, 17 through 19. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Yeah, I know what it says, and I know that that's the ideal. But Jesus really couldn't expect me to do that when I'm being reviled, when I'm being lied about, when I'm being mistreated. Yes, He does expect you and I to do that, because that's exactly what He did. That's exactly how He handled the situation. He was reviled, but you know, they didn't just talk about Him. They hit Him. They struck Him. They took a reed and they hit Him over the head with it. He suffered. But when He suffered, he did not strike back. I find this amazing, that Jesus, when He was being mocked, when He was arrested and He was taken and He underwent the mock trial, and then He was taken and the soldiers mocked Him and dressed Him up like a king and bowed down before Him and hit Him and pulled the hairs out of His beard, Jesus didn't do anything. And when they scourged Him and they stripped the clothes off His back and they tied Him around that post and they just flayed the skin off of His back, He didn't do anything. He didn't react as a man, turning around and rearing back and punching them. And He didn't react as deity. Don't you realize that any time during this, Jesus could have simply wished it so and they all would have dropped dead? Or any number of things could have happened to them. Remember, I could call 12 legions of angels. Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, he didn't strike back at all. He didn't even utter a threat. How was he able to do that? How was he able to endure that injustice, to endure the railing, to endure the beating and the suffering? It's right here. It's right here in the middle of this section. He committed himself to God. He committed himself to God. Now the word here, committed, is translated from a Greek word that means to deliver something entirely to someone else's trust. Here, you take care of this. You take care of it. To yield it up, to surrender it, to give it to someone for someone else to take care of. And that's exactly what Jesus did. With all of the injustices, with all of the accusations and the lies and the false testimony, every blow that was leveled against his body, everything that caused him physical or emotional pain or frustration, Jesus took every bit of that and said, Father, you take care of that. I believe that's exactly what he was doing when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying three times. Where it became so urgent that he began to sweat as great drops of blood. Not my will, but your will be done. What was he doing there in prayer? He was taking everything he knew he was about to face, and he knew every bit of it. And he was telling the Father, you take care of that. And I'll focus on seeing this through to the end. I've got something to accomplish. I've got something I have to do here. And I'll focus on seeing this through to the end. That's exactly how you and I are to live. This amazing example that Jesus leaves us, this model, this blueprint, is because Jesus committed himself to the Father, and we're called upon to do the same thing. In my Bible that I use, in the book of 1 Peter, as I have opened up to the latter part of chapter 2 that we're studying from this morning, that text is here on the left side of this open page. But as I go all the way across from it to the right-hand column, I'm at chapter 4 and verse 19. Chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And you know, in my Bible, the way it's lined, it's a straight line. Jesus committed himself to the Father. He's my example to follow. So what am I supposed to do? I commit myself to the Father. And that's how I see it through. And I want to tell you, you and I are never going to have to go through what Jesus did. But he gives us the way that we can endure our own suffering for him. Commit it to the Father, to Him who judges righteously. If there are any wrongs that need to be made right, we can trust in God to take care of that. With that matter out of the way, and with Jesus yielding that up so He doesn't have to think about it anymore, then He can move on with the matter at hand. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He himself, Jesus from heaven, looked and saw the shape that we were in. He knew our plight, he knew our need, and he said, you know what? I'll get involved, I'll take care of this matter. And he even came to this world, he took on flesh and came to this world. But notice, he didn't come to see to it that a sacrifice was obtained. Jesus came to be the sacrifice. He took on flesh so that he could suffer and bleed and die for us. He himself bore our sins. Let's talk about that phrase for just a moment. He died on the cross for our sins, we say, and then we go on. Let's talk about he bore our sins. He bore the guilt of our sins. He hasn't done anything wrong. That's what we read. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. But yet he said, put all that guilt on me. I'll bear it. He bore the punishment for our sins. The wages of sin is death. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's what he did. He went and tasted death for every man. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins. Jesus made atonement for our sins. He died on the cross, but he bore it all. He bore it all as he hung there on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he was bearing there our sins. Notice the contrast here. In this highlighted section, our sins, but his body. Whose body should it have been? Mine and yours. But Jesus came and said, no, I'll take it. So yes, our sins, but his body. That's made very clear in the reading that we had of Isaiah a few moments ago. Let me read it again. I've highlighted some of the pronouns here. Let's read it this way. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He did it for us. He did it for us. He paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. He bore it on the tree. The text says, as we return back to 1 Peter 2:24, the cross is referred to as a tree, and it's referred to that way quite often in the preaching in the book of Acts. He bore it on the tree. What's interesting here is that the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 21 pronounced a curse on anyone who was hanged on a tree. And so the Apostle Paul, as he writes Galatians chapter 3, and at verse 13, he makes reference to this truth from Deuteronomy. And he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became cursed for us, so that our sins could be forgiven. And of course, by whose stripes you were healed. We know that's a direct quotation from Isaiah 53 and at verse 5. The stripes that Jesus received in his scourging brought about our healing from sin. Notice again the contrast. His stripes are healing. His pain, his wound, our healing, our forgiveness. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This continues the quote from Isaiah 53, and at verse 6, we've gone astray. We've wandered away from God. Our sin has severed our fellowship with God. But because of our Lord's death on the cross, it's possible for us to be returned to the oversight and to the care of our shepherd and overseer. And then here's this final phrase, the shepherd and overseer of your souls. These Christians, again, were suffering terribly for their faith, but they were Christians. They were under the care and protection of the shepherd. And he was going to oversee them as they suffered for his name. What an incredible passage of Scripture we have. And I'm confident that we'll continue to return to it over and over again and dive into its depths and its richness and never exhaust it. Never exhaust it. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, just before he and his disciples left for the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus instituted a memorial of his suffering and his death. Let me read Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 30. And when I finish reading this passage, I invite the men who are leading us in partaking of the Lord's Supper to come and join me at the front and the two men to take their positions at the back. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Brother Ethan Garrison is going to say thanks for the bread.
Almighty God in heaven, we come before your throne at the start of this memorial for your Son, thanking you, Father, for his willingness to leave the incomprehensible joys of heaven, to leave your side, to come to this earth, to walk amongst his creation, to suffer so much in our behalf, to have evil spoken of him and done to him. Thank you, Father, for his perfect example. Thank you for his willingness to go through not only the mistreatment, but through suffering on a cross. Thank you for his being willing to give up his body on our behalf, give up his life on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for that. And thank you, Father, that he rose again on the third day that we might have a hope of heaven. Be with us now as we partake of this memorial, that it's done in a way that pleases you. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Brother Jim Yelkin will return blessing for the fruit of the vine.
In heaven, thank you so much for sending your Son so we may have a way to salvation. Please bless this fruit of the vine and may we take it in a respectable and pleasing way to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
That concludes our observance of the Lord's Supper. Because we are together assembled at the front, this is a convenient time for us to engage in another act of worship that the Lord has set forth and specified in his church. And that is the taking up of a collection. As we reflect upon everything that the Lord gave for us, this is just one of many ways that we can give back unto him. The Lord loves a cheerful giver and instructs us to give as we purpose in our hearts. We're blessed to have visitors here as we are most Sundays. We're thankful that you are here. We are not interested in getting money from you. This is something that we do as members of the congregation here. So we do not want you to feel pressured like you're expected to give. We will leave your participation in this matter up to your choice. But this is something that we gladly do as members here at this time. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for all that you've done for us and all that you give to us, both spiritually physically and financially. We will spend eternity learning of the blessings that you have showered upon us. We pray that you would bless us now as we return a portion unto you. We pray your blessings upon the eldership of this congregation, that the funds would be used in a way that would glorify your name and would expand the borders of your kingdom. Bless us now as we give unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the morning that Jesus was crucified, there was a man named Barabbas who was sitting in a cell awaiting a very certain ending. He was a notorious criminal who was guilty of leading a band of rebels who had engaged in robbery, John 18:40, and even murder, Mark 15 and verse 7. They had this man, as we would put it, dead to rights. He was guilty, and on that morning, he and two others were going to be led out of the city, and they were going to be crucified. Could you imagine the night that he had, knowing what awaited him that next morning, knowing that that would be the last night that he would live, knowing that the next day he would be put to death, and not only would he be put to death, he would be put to death in the most painful way imaginable. Now, I do not like to depart from what is written in the Scriptures and dwell much in the area of speculation, but allow me to do that for just a moment. Imagine what it must have been like for him in that cell on that Friday morning. Maybe he heard some of the commotion that was going on at Pilate's portico. Maybe not. But as the moments went on in that morning, he heard the Roman soldiers approach his cell, and he heard the keys open the lock, and that door opened. But instead of soldiers rushing into the cell and grabbing him and pulling him out and taking him mercilessly on his way to be crucified, there was one soldier, and he said, "You're free to go." Free to go. How is it that I'm free to go? Someone is dying in your place. Let's put ourselves in the place of Barabbas for just a moment here, as we have spent some time thinking about what our Lord did for us. Let's emphasize the fact that it was done for us. When I was holding one of the meetings I held this year, one of the members of one of those churches, an older woman, gave me as a gift this little book. This little book is titled, Why Jesus Died. And when I picked it up and I looked at it, I thought, that's way too thin. Way too thin. That's not going to cover the material well at all. And you open it up, and there's a mirror. And that says it all. Why did Jesus come and die? God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. That if you would believe in him, you should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is the good news. That's what the word means. The gospel is good news because it is the message that Jesus has died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins so that you can be free. But you've got to walk out the cell. You have to walk out the door. And the door of the gospel is that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you repent of your sins, that you confess your faith, and that you be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. You do that, then you rise to walk in the newness of life. You are a new creature in Christ, and you are set free from your sins. But, friend, until the day that you do that, our Lord's death will be in vain for you. Don't have our Lord die in vain. Obey the gospel. Do it today so that you can be set free. If we can help you, if we can assist you in this, please let us do so by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.